The Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 5. The word of the Lord read, "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too, a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, comes, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I will tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping, gnashing teeth.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Happy, sad. When it comes to facial recognition, those are the two ones that kind of stand out. Happy and sad. Oh, you can tell. You can notice it a mile away. You can notice when somebody is happy, and you can notice when somebody is sad. Even a baby, when it first starts out and starts to grow, he can notice when you're happy and when you're sad. Now, most of the time, we try to be happy in front of the baby, right? But we also know when the baby is happy as well as sad. And if we don't know that the baby is sad, we certainly will hear from that baby that he is sad. When it comes to missions, happy and sad. There is a happy motivation, but there's also a sad motivation. There's incredible excitement when somebody responds in faith to the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Happy. In fact, all heaven rejoices. However, when someone rejects the gospel, it's very sad. We may wonder, how can they live without Jesus? How can they live without God's love? Many of us have prayed for the lost with tears, especially those who are near and dear to us. When we think about our missionaries, we even think about even historical missionaries, and we read about them, and we know that they have certainly wept for the lost. And of course, Scripture records the Lord Jesus and how he wept for the lost while en route in his last journey into Jerusalem. Even though it is sad, it doesn't stop people from praying, or missionaries from taking the initiative to share the good news. And didn't stop Christ from finishing his work and his mission to the cross. Today, let me make it very clear as far as the motivations and missions. There's happy ones and there's sad ones. I'm going to make it very clear that I'm going to encourage you on the road to heaven. At the same time, I'm going to bring up a scriptural reality concerning the end of the lost in the pit of hell. Sometimes it's not easy talking about the latter, is it? Sometimes people just kind of refer to the term hell as a chair and two hockey sticks. Even one of my peers from the other side of the coast, he says, "Oh, you're just telling them whether they want to sit in the smoking section or the non-smoking section." But it's more than that, don't we know? And I'm going to tell you from Scripture, and particularly we're going to hone in on verses 11 and 12. We're going to hone in on 11 and 12. Scripture talks about it. Jesus talks about it, and he's talking about it here in back-to-back verses. The gospel accounts features the Savior's teaching on both heaven and hell. Let me set up the context for you. In Matthew chapter 8, two healings are taking place really quickly. immediately. An incredible miracle. The leper was healed with simply a touch by Jesus. A paralyzed servant was healed without even seeing Jesus, but healed by his spoken word. Jesus commands and it is done. It is the power of God. This is a magnificent unleashing of the power of God. And if you think about it, the power of God is foundation for faith of a Christian in response to the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 says, "For the word of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who is being saved, it is the power of God." Romans 1, 16, very familiar to us because we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. God commands and it is done. It is the power of God. This is his magnificent mercy on display and in our lives. And so when God calls, you come. And when it comes to the Lord's salvation, you surrender. This is the power of God. In consideration of this scriptural passage, you notice the character, the Roman centurion is mentioned. To the Jewish mindset, the Roman centurion is an outsider. In some way, he's kind of like the enemy. Yet Jesus is recognizing the faith of this soldier, this outsider. The centurion is a paradigm in some respects of many that are outside of Judaism from the East and the West, who will become Jesus' followers. Jesus is pointing towards a time beyond his earthly ministry when the Gentiles are going to flock to the faith. This perspective sets the backdrop of what we have here in verses 11 and 9. Very clearly, verse 11 has to do with the glorious promise. And very clearly, verse 12, there's a gloomy warning. That sobering reality, the happy and the sad motivation and missions. Let's take a look at that glorious promise. It says in verse 12, it says, "And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and in the kingdom of heaven." Brothers and sisters, let us recognize that glorious promise of heaven. And it begins with sitting down in the kingdom of heaven. That main verb in 11, sit. Sitting down in the kingdom of heaven. Now, just to let you know, when it comes to sitting down, it hasn't always been pleasant in my life. When I was a kid, yeah, there was times I was sent to the office and the staff would say, "Sit down, and the principal will be with you in just a minute." And if I didn't know I was in trouble, I knew then that I was in trouble because I would speak directly to the principal. And it was double trouble because usually the principal knew my dad. So if I didn't know, I did know now. When I got a little older, it was, "Sit down, and the doctor will be with you in a moment." Now, I know there was, to see the doctor, something was wrong. I was either sick or injured. And when I got even older, when it came to services that was being done to the car or to the home, the service person would say, "Sit down. Let me explain a few things to you." Meaning that he or she will explain all the services rendered, calculate all the mounting charges, and I was certainly sat down to take it all in. But here in this passage, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, we shall all sit. Think about it. Sitting isn't an unpleasant thing. It's actually a good thing when it comes to heaven. Sitting in heaven is pleasant. Why? Because if you're sitting, you are not in trouble, aren't you? Because of the righteousness of Christ. And that's a good thing. And if you are not sitting, if you're sitting in heaven, you are not sick. There is no pain. We're all saying hallelujah. And if you're sitting in heaven, there are no charges, no accusations. Why? It's already been paid for you. Jesus paid it all. He paid the price for our sins. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Sitting down in the kingdom of heaven is a beautiful picture. We know from Psalms and Revelations and from the Gospels that believers in Christ will be sitting down at the banquet table. And you know, when you're sitting, you're totally relaxed. When you're sitting, you're at rest, you're at peace. You understand that there is no more toil. There's no more work. There's no more homework. There's no more chores, no more cooking, no more washing dishes, no more taking out the garbage. Everything's tastes better and is better when there's no more work. I got to say this. You know, the other month, Julie and I were in the bed and breakfast inn, and so breakfast was being served, and Julie had this big old smile on her face, you know, and anticipating it. And so, you know, the person asked, "Hey, what are you excited about?" She goes, "Oh, I know this breakfast is going to taste good." And you know why it's just going to taste good? She goes, "I don't have to cook. I don't have to clean up. I don't have to do dishes. So I know this is going to be good." Brothers and sisters, when it comes to the heavenly banquet, it's going to be good. You don't have to prepare. You don't have to cook. You don't have to clean. It is served by our Lord God Almighty. God has us sitting down at a banquet, and he's fixing you up something good. And not only is he fixing you up with something good, he is putting you besides good company. That's our three. Look at the three. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, these are not the only three, because looking even in the context, there are more. But there are more to join in this eternal fellowship with God. We know in Hebrews there's that hall of faithful men and women. We know that this messianic banquet seating chart image, it depicts the intimate fellowship among God's people for ages to come. Think about this context of the scenario. The Jews and the Gentiles will sit down together, those who have believed and repented. You see, the gospel unites. The gospel brings together. The gospel brings together that the great and small shall feed in the same pastures. They'll eat at the same table. And it says we shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You know what else Jesus is saying here? And again, he's giving us this great picture of heaven. It says, many shall come and shall sit down. Many means plenty, right? Many means plenty. We know this. We know this. There's a certain state that is, I guess, southeast of us. It's larger than most states. It's known for its vast amount of territory, right? Everything's big in Texas, right? They don't have houses. They have ranches, right? When it comes to barbecue, oh my. When they serve barbecue, they serve it up big. Everything's big there. Brothers and sisters, it may be big in Texas, but when it comes to heaven, it is greater. It is great. There's no smallness in heaven. There is greatness in heaven. God is great, greatly to be praised. Great is salvation for those who believe and repent. And the aspect that sometimes we underestimate in the greatness of heaven is that many shall come and sit down. Remember, many is plenty. And the book of Revelation says it this way in chapter 7, verse 9. It says, after this I looked up, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, people, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and clothed in the white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, most often than not, we look at that passage and we think about the diversity. But maybe those of the mathematical minds are kind of thinking, look, there is a number that's going beyond our fingers. There is a number that no man can number who will be saved. There is a host beyond count who will get into heaven. Sometimes we fail to take that into consideration. We just simply think small instead of great in the case of heaven. If there are many to be saved, why not you? Why not you be saved? What are we waiting for? This is the plan of God. That great multitude that no one could number. Every tribe, every nation is standing before the Lamb of God. Will you recognize and repent before the Lord God? Will you behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Christ bore our sin in order that you may die to sin and live for righteousness. Brothers and sisters, many is plenty. There is plenty of company in heaven, a great multitude, plenty that have come in the reach of the sovereign mercy of the Lord God Almighty. Now in our text, notice where they come from. And many of them shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit in the kingdom of God. Where do they come from? The east and the west. To the Jewish mindset, this is very radical. Because they just think small. They didn't think big. They were just thinking within their land, among their people. While they were thinking local, this is explaining that it is global. While they were just thinking the people in Palestine, this looks like the people from both near and far. From America to Asia to Africa to Australia to Argentina to Algeria, Aruba to Chile to China to Canada to Egypt, Ethiopia, Ecuador, India, Israel, Iraq, and Iran, the list goes on. And you could keep on going. You could keep on doing the alphabet when it comes to countries. But I think the text even goes beyond the geographical in this way, because when it talks about east to the west, those that are near or far, they're talking about not just those geographically, both near and far, but also those who are near and far as close to coming, and some that are look like they're far away. There are times in our minds we kind of think, as we interact with people, as we have the intentions, as we pray for people and having gospel conversations, there are times that we think, oh, that person's that close to coming to know Christ. And there are times in our lives we interact with people and we're going, well, it looks like that person's way far from knowing Christ. But see, this is east from the west, and this is from near and far. And sometimes we may think that some people are hopeless, some people are too hardened, but yet by God's mercy, they become humble before God. Some people may be too stubborn, but yet because of God's grace, they surrender to the Lord. Some people might be too religious, or too rebellious, or too restrained. And yet, because of God's sovereign plan, they repent before the Lord Jesus. We got to realize, brothers and sisters, when it comes to missions, it is more than just a destination. It is to reach the destitute. Mission is more than just to a place, but mission is to reach peoples of all kinds, near and far, from the east to the west. In Jesus' life and ministry, can't you see it played out in his life? Didn't he call Zacchaeus to come down from the tree? Didn't he tell Nicodemus at night, you must be born again? And didn't he confront the religious persecutor, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Didn't he teach the parable of the great banquet to go out quickly, go out into the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the cripple and the lame? And in that parable, there was still room, weren't they? And he concluded, go out to the highways and the hedges and to compel the people to come in that my house may be filled. Brothers and sisters, heaven awaits for it to be filled. There's still people that need to be invited, that need to come. And God is going to use us to bring others into his kingdom by the mercy and his grace. We have sung this hymn, and let's see if you remember this one, this particular line, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Name that hymn, To God Be the Glory. And to God be the glory when the vilest offender comes to faith. To God be the glory when the quietest pretender comes to the glorious truth of the gospel. It says, many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So before I depart from this glorious motivation in mission, the heavenly factor, there is one word that I don't want you to overlook. This is the word shall. It is mentioned twice. When we shall, or when we hear will from somebody, sometimes it means different things. How many times from a parent has heard from their child, I will clean up my room? And so I hope we're not looking at our watches, because it doesn't always take place in the first 10 minutes. Sometimes we say we shall, or we will. Sometimes we have volunteered for things and we didn't show up. But that's us. But that's not with God. When God says shall, or when he gives his will, there is a difference. It is done. You know, the enemy, Satan, may press upon someone and say, oh, you're not coming. You're not going to trust. You're not going to believe. You're not going to come to Christ. But they do come. Because of the Lord. They do come. Because the gospel comes in power. People's sin may try to persuade them. You don't belong. You can't come. You're not invited. You're not going to go through with it, are you? Yet when God says come, they shall come. May I remind you about the people of Nineveh. May I remind you, not just the woman at the well, but the people of Samaria. When God invites people, they immediately turn in their RSVP yes. When God calls, they come. What about you? Maybe you're saying, well, I'm not coming. Not today. I got to think about it. But when God says come, you shall come and you shall sit. Maybe you're holding back. Maybe you attend and pretend. Maybe you don't comprehend. Maybe you are defiant. What? Can God really make me a Christian? Can he? What if I were to tell you, yes, he can? For it doesn't rest upon you, but it weighs more upon God's sovereign grace and power. Brothers and sisters, the gospel does not ask for your consent. It gets it. And it gets it willingly. The power of the gospel does not say, let's make a deal, or do you really want it? The Spirit of God makes you willing in the day to respond, to receive, to the power of the gospel. Haven't you seen people that have been defiant, resisted, only to be converted and convicted by the Spirit of God to his word of truth? Can I tell you something? Before I became a Christian, I did my share of reading scripture. I started with Genesis. I have to admit, I stopped at Numbers for some reason. But I read scripture diligently. I would listen to testimonies. I would converse with others about faith. And I would love to go to the church to hear the sermon message. I really enjoyed hearing the Bible message. That was my favorite thing. But never responding to it. And I always knew when the preacher would get into the gospel mode and he would go to that portion of the gospel, I knew it was coming. I could say the words. And I prepared myself to resist. So back in the day, I didn't have these cushy pews. I sat in those metal chairs, remember? It's always good to wake you up in the morning because it was always cold. But I remember when the gospel came, the preacher would preach the gospel. I would put my hands on that seat and I would grip it because I'm not coming. I'm not coming. Well, the Lord had other plans for me. There was one evening I did come. I did come to Jesus, trusted Christ to forgive my sins once and for all, and through his grace alone, by faith alone, I believed in Christ alone. And it wasn't because of me. It was because God said, you shall. You shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Is God asking you to come and sit today? Is God beckoning you to come to Jesus, to believe and to repent of your sins? Will you come now and come to Jesus? When God says, come, you shall come, and you shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven. You know, if we think about all of our mission endeavors, our evangelistic efforts, our gospel conversation engagements, remember a few things. Remember, God does the beckoning before they believe. His Spirit does the convicting before they change. His truth testifies to the souls before they trust in Jesus. And when we're able to see it, or when we're able to hear it, we witness the power of God that comes with salvation. Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, happy day. But there is a sad day. And it is in the next verse. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The second part, verse 11, it is the sad motivation. It is the doomy and the gloomy. Simply put, it is the sobering perspective of hell. There is a dreariness in the second motivating factor, admission, but it is just as important as the first one. Heaven is the first motivating factor. You want to encourage others to heaven. Hell is the second motivating factor. You hope people can avoid this darkness, repent of their sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts off terrible. It sounds terrible. It is terrible. But the children of the kingdom of God shall be cast out into the outer darkness to show by weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now be very careful about what is said here. what does it mean, the children of the kingdom? Others' translation has the subject instead of children. Subject, children. It is those who are meant to be religious, thinking that by their ancestries, they may be part of God's covenant, but we'll discover they're not. In other words, they kind of think, well, because of their relations, because of their family heritage, they are entitled, but they are not. So remember what's taking place in the context here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. A leper, outsider, ostracized, knelt before the Lord. A Roman centurion, another outsider, appeals to the Lord. These are the ones that the religious exclude. And if you practice these habits, they're the ones that will find themselves excluded. They claim to have loved the law and the prophets, but they're the ones that hated the one both the law and the prophets predicted. They're the ones who felt entitled to the kingdom, but they're the ones that have yet to ask and wait upon the mercy of the King and the Savior. They have no life. There is no spiritual life. They have no Christ. Why is this doctrine of hell, such a motivating factor when it comes to mission? One person, one Bible scholar said it this way. He said, you know, he kind of thinks the doctrine of hell is not necessarily used to frighten unbelievers, but rather it's a doctrine used to warn those who think themselves are believers. Aren't those that think that they are believers, but they are not, the toughest ones to reach? Aren't those who are religious and yet to repent before God the most difficult to reach? And so the passage shakes us up, doesn't it? It gives us a strong warning. The passage says that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. Notice it says cast out. It doesn't mean say take a seat or sit down. It doesn't say please exit here, but it says they shall be cast out. The hypocrites are gone before they arrive. They're the ones that refuse to give thanks to the Lord, the creator, maker of heaven, even though the divine handiwork is plain to see. They are the ones who do not give a breath of praise to the Lord God who gave them a breath of life. They are the ones who curse the Lord God who bless them. Shall be cast out. Where shall she be cast out? Cast out into outer darkness. Hell is the place where there is no hope. Why? Because there is complete darkness. No light, there's no hope. You know, when we think about hope here on earth, we have our ways of thinking about hope, right? When we have a bad day, a bad week, bad month, hopefully not a bad year, but we always know that there's going to be another day. There's going to be another week. There's going to be another month. Maybe we had a bad business venture or a job that just didn't work out. Well, there's always another venture. There's plenty of jobs. Maybe we had a close friend that was injured or ill. Well, there's always another day that our friend may be healed or cured in time. That's here on earth. But hell, where there's outer darkness, there's no day. There's no another day to bounce back. There's not another day for another opportunity. There's not another day to be healed. And not only do you visually come to grips with this, but then you hear this verse. Listen carefully what's happening. There is weeping and gnashing of the teeth. The Gospel of Matthew, this is the first reference that Jesus makes in the Gospel of Matthew. By far, it's not the only. In fact, he gives many references to the weeping and gnashing of teeth. In chapter 13, the parable of the weeds, those who reject him. Jesus again uses this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, adding the phrase, the fiery furnace where they will be cast. The wedding feast parable. has also the phrase, to the one who comes unprepared or without proper attire. The wicked servant, the worthless servant, chapter 24, 25, also described with a similar fate. And so all these references to those of weeping and gnashing of teeth have one thing in common. They're the ones who do not belong to God and will suffer a terrible fate of eternal punishment. However, the anguish may also be that even in the midst, they know they missed out on Jesus Christ as Lord. To be honest, we all deserve the eternal and unrelenting punishment. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God in His mercy makes it possible for those to avoid such suffering and come to life in Him. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. On this subject of hell, hell is intricately woven in the fabric of scriptural truth, God's truth. The teaching of the consequence of sin, the character of God, the cross of Christ are all threaded together with this doctrine of hell. You cannot minus the sobering reality of hell from the mission of the church, the message of the gospel, and the majesty of God's justice. And so, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of hell is not to be abandoned, but to be embraced. There's one missionary who said it, C.T. Studd said it motivated him. He said, some wish to live within the sounds of chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within the yard of hell. Hell is a sad motivation, but it's a motivation nonetheless. There are times that we ponder it, and then when we pause for tears. If Jesus could weep over the physical and temporary death of Lazarus, how much more should we mourn when those we love and don't believe in Jesus? The Apostle Paul has chronicled more than once how he grieved for his fellow Jewish kinsmen that rejected Christ. They advocated the law and the prophets, but they despised the one both the law and the prophets pointed towards. Let me give you a couple of basic truths about hell. Hell is happening. Hell is for real. The Bible is clear that there is a definite place for those who are unrepentant sinners. Jesus taught on the subject of hell. You can make the case if you look through his teaching. He referred more on hell than he did on heaven. And so to deny hell is to deny Scripture, to deny His truth, to deny God. Hell is for real. And not only hell is happening, hell is horrible. There is the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the fiery furnace, the lake of fire, the unquenchable fire, the destruction, the agony of where the worm never dies. Do you realize that hell is a scare tactic? I'm not talking about fire insurance, but rather a tactic of sovereign grace. The Bible outlines the horrors of hell to scare you out of your sin to the cross of Christ. And when you do come to the cross of Christ, you will realize the brilliance of God's amazing grace. Hell is happening. Hell's for real. Hell is horrible. Hell is for the hereafter, or hell is for eternity. Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He is using both eternal punishment and eternal life in the same sentence here. Think about it. Everyone's going to spend eternity somewhere. Eternal life in heaven, or eternal punishment and hell. You know, in missions, there should be both happy and sad moments. When a sinner repents, hallelujah. When a sinner refuses, it can be sad. There are happy motivations, heaven-bound when salvation comes, but there are sad motivations with the looming prospects of hell when the unrepentant exhibit. It may move us to tears and even love others more. Even though hell is real and it's horrible and it's for eternity, it may be sad, but there's a happy spot here. Hell can be avoidable. God, who is holy, demands a just penalty for sin, which is eternal death. Christ came to pay the price for our sins. He bore our sins. If we hadn't realized it or not, every sin will be paid for either by the Savior on the cross or by the sinner in hell. Steve Lawson said this. He said, no sin in the history of the world will go unpunished. It will be punished in Christ or punished in hell. Have you considered how your sins will be paid? When you believe in Jesus as Savior, you realized He paid it all. And so I ask, have you come to Jesus? You don't have to pay for your sins because Jesus paid it all. Brothers and sisters, for those who believe, you know the tune. You know the lyric. You know Jesus is Savior. Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Praise the Lord. Jesus paid it all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are more galvanized for the gospel, especially, Father, when we are refreshed from your truth about the glorious factor of heaven and even the sobering factor of hell. Father, we know that you have given us breath, and it's because of your mercy you have given us breath. And for many of us here, you have given us salvation. And for others, we do pray that maybe even today is a day that they would confess that indeed you are Lord and you are Savior. Father, we pray that as we are energized, there is a story to tell to the nation, isn't there? It is a story that we don't take pride in and of ourselves, but we take comfort and humility in the fact that it is your story. It is your heavenly story that needs to go out. Father, you have put people in our paths. You have put people in our circles. People that we have not just liked, but have loved. People that we have yet to really meet personally, but you have put them in their paths. Father, we pray that we would be faithful. We would be faithful in communicating because you have given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so it's our honor to help others, point to others, for others to see Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, help us. Have mercy upon us. Bless us and guide us, Father, in our journeys. Let us realize that missions is an ongoing thing. It's not a destination. Missions is the ministry of reconciliation that you have imparted to us, that wherever we go, wherever you take us, we are challenged to go and make disciples of all nations. Let us do so in faithfulness. Let us do so in the power of your Spirit. And let us do so in your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.